This is the third sermon in this series. And if you're new, you can catch up on this sermon series in the church app or on Spotify or Apple Podcasts or any podcast app you have if you search for IBCD Sermon Weekly. In the past two sermons, Pastor Jeff went through chapter one of the book of Hebrews. And we learned in this chapter why it's important to understand who Jesus is so that we can properly relate with him. Because understanding who he is changes the way we communicate with him, the way we view ourselves as well from through his word. And chapter 1 focuses on the divinity of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And if God is the sun, Jesus is the rays of light emanating from the sun that allows us to see God's character, see who God really is. And so chapter 1 stresses on this point that Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator and not a creature. And therefore he is worthy of our worship and our devotion. And today we are going to be turning to chapter 2, where there is a crucial shift in focus. And now the author tells us and begins to unfold the mystery of Christ's humanity. So we are reading, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, from verses 1 through 9. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The author begins in verse 1 with a warning to his readers, to his audience, and saying we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. I hear an urgency in the author's voice as he teaches them about the nature of Christ, about who Christ is, and says we must hold steadfast to the truths we have learned because it is possible to drift away. It is possible to be caught up in things that sound like truth, things that sound plausible, but are not the truth. After all, we know that every great lie has a truth at its core. That's how the devil started in the Garden of Eden, by first asking, like, did God really say you should not eat of the fruit in the tree? And from there, building up and saying, no, you will not die, but, and adding. In the same way, we must watch ourselves. The truth that we have learned, the full divinity and full humanity of Christ, is one of the anchors of our faith. And these truths have been under attack for centuries throughout Christians' history. In the past, a lot of the kings of the empires or the monarchs, the emperors, used to call councils of the Christian leaders to come together to resolve certain theological issues which would come up. And at the end of these councils, all of these Christian leaders would come together and put forth statements that declared what they believed, what they were united on, what was the common understanding, so that could be taught throughout the churches and throughout the empires and the regions. In the first council of Nicaea in AD 325, it was called by the Emperor Constantine I, and he called it to address the teaching of Arianism. This was a teaching which had arisen in the church, saying that Christ was just a created being. Christ was the first of creation, and then the angels, and then humanity. And in this council, the church leaders refuted this claim, stating emphatically that Christ is God. It's the radiance of God. It's the full representation, the exact representation of his being. Later on, Apollinaris of Laodicea taught another heresy, which is known as Apollinarism, which said that Christ was just a human shell, but inside he was fully divine. So he was not truly human. And again, you know, this was deemed heretical in the First Council of Constantinople in AD 381, which defended the full humanity of Christ. He was a man just like you and I are. He was fully human, fully God. There is Docetism, which is another heresy, which taught that Jesus didn't have a physical body at all. It was just a disembodied spirit that went through the time. And again, at the Council of Chalcedon, this was refuted as people, the church leaders came together to study the scriptures and say, what does the scripture say about the nature of Christ? As we can see, this is an issue that has been a thorn on the side of the church or of Christianity for a very long time, and to this day continues to be. You would find people who on one hand would say, well, Jesus was just a good man, a very good one, maybe a prophet even, but just a man. And that is not true, as we've read in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. On the other end, we have people who are like, yeah, that was fully God, so yeah, of course he didn't sin, because he was God. He was not man at all. He couldn't face the temptations that I face. And the Bible also lets us know that this is not true. So today we are going to be diving a bit deeper into the humanity of Christ, just as chapter 1 focuses on his divinity. In verses 2 to 4, we read that since the message was spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God testified to it by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In Jewish tradition, it was understood that the law was given to Moses by the angels, and this was based on Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And this law was taught to the people of Israel. We know as God gave the law, he always commanded them, teach this to your children, bind them on your arms, on your write them on your forehead, write them on your walls, remember them, recite them. And so for one who grew up in Jewish culture, they were pretty steeped in the Torah, in the law, and obeying it was important to living a life righteous before the Lord. And so the author here is addressing Jews like this and saying, listen, we've had the law which we obey faithfully, which we have trusted in. Now the message of Christ, the message that Christ brought about who he is, about salvation, is even greater than that message of the law, which was given by angels. Christ is greater than the angels because he is creator. The message he brought is greater than the law. And therefore, if under the law, any disobedience was justly punished, how much more will we suffer if we disregard the truth about who Christ is, the truth about our salvation? This is in keeping with the warning that he gives in verse 1 to say we should pay attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And in these verses, he is stressing these things are important. It's not enough to, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses will say, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he was our Savior, he died for us, but he is just a creation. He was the first creation. And in these verses, I see the author of Hebrews saying, no, that is not right. And it's important to believe who Christ is. It's not one of the things that we can say, well, you know, there's eschatology, which is a study of the end times. And many Christians disagree on the timeline and stuff. And we can say, yeah, we can read it and interpret it differently. But those are not the fundamentals of the faith, let's say. And while it's good to study them and come to your own convictions about them, the message of Christ, the message of our salvation, the message of who he was and is to us is very important in how we relate to God, in how we submit to him, in how we receive salvation. He says this message was delivered by Christ himself. First to the apostles and the disciples who walked with him, but then to the next generations of Christians. And the group to whom the author was writing were like us in that they didn't see Christ firsthand. They didn't experience him themselves. But they put their trust in him based on the faithful witness of others who had been there. And that witness was confirmed by God with signs and wonders. And so we can trust it. Because that message was brought by Christ and passed on faithfully by his disciples and their apostles and continues on with us to this day. In verse 7, the author goes on to quote Psalm 8. And I think it's important or good for us to read that psalm. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 8. We're going to read the whole psalm, even though the Hebrews quotes just a few verses. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens, and through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, in a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, in a lot of the teachings that we see in the New Testament, where the Old Testament is referred to, we see that a lot of the prophecy of the Old Testament often had a meaning in its time and place, but also a transcendent one. It's just like when we read about the prophecies of the Messiah, you can see that, okay, David or whoever was prophesying was writing about things that could apply to a king in that time. But also with hindsight, when we look at it, we go like, wow, that was clearly Jesus. When we read Psalm 22 and you think about Jesus' time on the cross, you're like, wow, that's it, word for word, what's happening on the cross. In the same way, this psalm, when it's written in its original context, is referring to humanity's place in creation. The psalmist is looking at the wonders of creation and saying, what is man that you are mindful of them? The son of man that you care for him. In 1977, the American space agency NASA launched a probe named Voyager 1 into space. Now, the goal of this probe was to fly by Jupiter and Saturn and collect pictures, collect data, and send it back to Earth. Now, since then, the scope of this mission has continued to be expanded because the probe has proved to be so resilient that it's been sent to do many other things. And right now it's actually out of the solar system and looking back on the whole of our solar system. But about 12 years into its flight, or 13 years, so 1977 it was launched. So actually right now it's been flying for about 40 plus years. But around 1990, after it had completed, you know, its first missions, the scientists decided to spin it around and take a picture of Earth from about 6 billion kilometers away. And this picture which they took has been one which has been published over and over again and celebrated in many ways. And this is the picture of Earth. Now, this is a very small section of the sky. And yet, the Earth is a dot no bigger than a pixel in this image. This picture is often called the pale blue dot because many look at this picture and wonder and say, wow, that is us. A dot in a sea of stars, a sea of planets. You know, it's estimated that there are, you know, 1 to 10 sextillion stars in the solar system, each with, you know, possible planets around them. That's one with 21 zeros behind it. And yet there we are. What is man that you are mindful of them? For some, this image makes people think, well, this must be one giant cosmic coincidence. And I'm usually like, well, we've been looking for quite some time and we've not seen anything in the neighborhood. It's just us so far. And we'll keep looking. But the God of creation, the God who created this vast, beautiful universe, cares about us, loves us so dearly that he entered into our space. He entered into creation, to this pale blue dot, to redeem us. The God who created everything cares about us so much that he counts the hair on your head. And he knows how many dropped this morning. I bet you didn't even count that. But he knows and he cares. That is the depth of the love of God. And Christ, being God, emptied himself of his glory, took on the nature of a servant, of a slave, and entered into history. What a God. And that is what the author of Hebrews is conveying to his audience. It says, when the psalmist wrote, "What is man that you are mindful of them?" It's because when we look at the vastness of everything, the scale of creation, and we understand now even more than they did back then, we see a love so deep, so divine. It puts into context the meaning of the incarnation and what that meant for the Creator to empty himself of his glory. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we are told, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." If you watch, you know, German TV, sometimes there are these TV shows that show, you know, people who live, you know, here in Germany and go to some remote area to try to live without amenities, you know, without water or electricity or internet. And that's a big one these days. It's like, take away my water, take away my electricity, give me internet and I'm fine. And I hear that from the young people all the time. But there is a struggle in that, and that's what makes it entertaining. People watching others trying to adjust or cope to an environment without the comforts that they are used to. And yet when I think about that and I think about Jesus emptying himself of his glory, think about the Creator of the universe coming to live among us, to reveal himself to us, seeking relationship with us. And he needed to do that as a man, as a human being. And when he entered history, he didn't enter as a king or as born in a fancy hospital. He was born in a manger surrounded by animals. And the first people who heard of his birth were shepherds, who were the lowest of the lowest in society. Christ humbled himself by emptying himself of his glory, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and humbling himself by becoming obedient to death. And not just any kind of death, the most humiliating kind, the most excruciating kind that there was in that time. Death on a cross. This is the great mystery and wonder of the incarnation. That the eternal Son of God, who existed before time, became human. And the author gives us several reasons why Christ did this. In verse 9, he tells us that Christ emptied himself of his glory so that he could conquer death. God looked at us and saw that we were helpless in our sin. We could not find a way back to him. The gulf was too wide. And so he decided to pay the price to satisfy the righteous demands of his justice. But God is spirit, the Bible tells us. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot crucify spirit. And so God took on the nature of a man so that he could die for our sins. He could taste death on behalf of all of us. And by becoming human and overcoming death through resurrection, Christ frees us from the bondage of death, from the fear of death. A human savior was necessary to conquer the grave. Another reason that we are told, and that's verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Another reason is to become a merciful and faithful high priest. In Hebrews 2, looking a few verses down, which we didn't read today, the Bible tells us, verse 16, for surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. As a human, Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he faced the same temptations that we did and yet remained without sin. And this is something that up until a few years ago, I kind of, you know, we just think about it and go like, well, yeah, of course, Jesus was perfect. He had divine nature. But when we think about it, and the Bible is saying that he faced the same temptations that we did, that means Jesus faced the full force of temptation that we do face, just like any man or woman would. By becoming human, Jesus was able to feel hunger, to feel thirst, to feel that temptation to anger or wrath that we sometimes feel. He was able to be tempted sexually. And sometimes that makes us go, oh, I don't want to think about it, Jesus, no. But he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he did not sin. And by virtue of having experienced full humanity, he is able to become a merciful and faithful high priest who stands before the Father interceding on our behalf. In John 10:18, Jesus tells us that I lay down my life willingly. No one takes it from me, but I put it down myself and I take it up again myself. As we saw in chapter 1, Jesus is fully God, but he's also a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And that's the priest that Abraham met way before, you know, the Levites had been established as priests in Israel. And why is this important? For us, we might just read about it and gloss over it, but for the Hebrew audience, for the Jewish audience, that detail was important because they know that only the priests were allowed to bring sacrifices. And because the Bible tells us, you know, that Jesus was the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he was of the royal line, he is both king and priest, he is able to bring a sacrifice before God. And that sacrifice is himself. And that's why Jesus says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but he lays it down and he picks it up again. I like this quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his essays. He writes that many times we come before God, and when we come before God in confession, what we're actually doing is making excuses. We come trying to explain to God that there were extenuating circumstances, that there were things beyond our control. And first we convince ourselves of that, and then we try to tell God that. And he makes the point that when we come before God in confession, our job is not to make excuses. Because if there are any excuses, and there may be, God knows them better than we do, and he excuses them. Our job in confession is to confess the part, even if it's just 1%, the part that was fully us in rebellion, going against the will of God. And in every sin, when we look, there is us. There is our will that is choosing not to go God's way. That is our part that we need to confess. And God, because he has experienced what it is to be fully human, knows the things that are excuses. We don't need to bring those. When we come before God in confession, we come just admitting the part that is our own wrongdoing. Because we have a high priest who is merciful and faithful. Another reason why Jesus became fully human is so that he could become the perfect representative before God. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. An angel could not pay for our sin. Because sin was introduced through the disobedience of a man. It required a man to atone. And God took that atonement upon himself to pay the price, to be able to live a just life, to face every temptation we face and yet not sin. So that when Christ was nailed on the cross, he was not paying for his sin, but for our sin. He was the perfect sacrifice made once and for all to wash away our sin. In the Old Testament, the high priests had to bring sacrifices first for themselves, for their own sin, and then turn around and make sacrifice for the sins of the people. But because Jesus was sinless, his sacrifice was for us. As the second Adam, Christ was able to undo the damage caused by the first Adam's sin. Only a human Savior could stand as our representative before God. And this is the gospel in a nutshell. It's a story of how Christ reaches down to redeem a fallen and rebellious people. The Bible tells us he came among his own creation, his own people, and we recognized him not. And so understanding Christ's full humanity is crucial to grasping the gospel message. Because in Christ coming down as a man, it demonstrates the love of God, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ, being human, provides the perfect sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:22, it's affirmed that Christ committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Christ gives us hope when we are tempted. Sometimes we face temptation, and a lot of times you know when there's something that you're being tempted by and you've been thinking about it and trying to wrestle with the devil. And of course, that's never a good idea anyway, because the Bible tells us to flee. When you start negotiating with the devil, you're likely to lose. But a lot of times, we give in even before we face the temptation, because we're like, oh, if I face that, I'm not going to be able to be strong enough. That is a lie of the enemy, because the Bible tells us that God does not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to bear it. And so we know that we are able to stand firm, also because Christ was able to face temptation in every way that we were tempted and stay without sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, Bible tells us in 2 Peter that God, our knowledge of him, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. So we are not going to be fighting on our own to be godly, but we rely on his strength, and we can overcome. We can be more than conquerors. And Christ's humanity gives us assurance of the resurrection. Christ's humanity lets us know that one day we will be raised just as he is. Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, 22, that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Amen. So we have hope of a resurrection. We know that we will be granted a new body, just like Christ was. We will not be disembodied spirits, but we will be raised to new life, to new bodies, and to new service in the Lord. I remember one author was writing about, you know, the resurrection, and saying many times the image that is painted right from when you're in Sunday school is, you know, of heaven is, you know, sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. And he was like, if that's what heaven is, that sounds like hell to me. But that's, we know that that's not the case, even though we have those images in our minds. The Bible tells us that, you know, in all the parables, you know, the master welcomes the servants and says, if you've been faithful with 10, I'll put you in charge of a lot more. So there's going to be a greater story that unfolds. There's going to be a greater story, and I look forward to it. But that story begins with the plan of salvation, which God conceived even before he made the world. He made room for us. He knew our frailty, and in love, he made room for us. As we close, let's remember the warning at the beginning of this passage. To pay careful attention to these truths. Christ, fully God and fully man, is the cornerstone of our faith and foundation of our salvation. His humanity means he understands our struggles, and his divinity means he has the power to save us. And together, these things form the bridge that is able to bridge that wide divide between us and God. So let us hold firm to this truth. Let us hold fast to this great salvation that we have received. Let us marvel at the love that drove God to empty himself and become a man. And let us live in the light of this truth, grateful that we do not have a Savior who is distant, who's far away and looking at us, but one who is very knowable, who became one of us in order to bring us back to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the love so divine, love so great that you emptied yourself and took on the nature of a servant. Lord, help us, even as we meditate on these words and understand them deeper, that we will seek to go out and share that message, the message which you brought yourself and has been passed on to us. Give us a passion to share that message, that gospel, with a world that is lost. Let us share of the love that you have given to us, that we have received with one another. Let us make room for one another's faults, even as you made room for us in your kingdom. Thank you, because you loved us first, and therefore we can respond in love. Let your word take root in our hearts and produce good fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.